Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we're looking at chapter 14, starting in verse 24, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 16 this morning. These verses are in the section of Isaiah that is focused on the oracles of judgment toward the nations around Judah. The first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah focus on God's judgment on the people in Israel and Judah. And now he moves toward focusing on the nations around Judah. But he starts with his people first. And that's God's way, is that he starts with us first instead of the ones outside of the church or outside of his people. So these messages of judgment are found in chapters 13 to 23. Now, we looked at first at what God had to say toward the nation of Babylon. In chapters 13 and 14, these were the people who would become in the future the greatest enemy of Judah. So God speaks of how he would first use Babylon as his instrument to actually destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And then Babylon, they would actually be taken to Babylon as captives. And then the Lord prophesies through Isaiah that he would then bring the Medes and the Persians against Babylon and defeat them. And that soon after that victory of the Medes over the Babylonians, the king of the Medes, King Cyrus, would actually then give the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. All this is tied into the prophecies of chapters 13 and 14. Now, these prophecies would probably be somewhat challenging and maybe even feel irrelevant to them to a point, because from the time in history that Isaiah gave these prophecies, the Babylonians were not a dominant nation at all. As a matter of fact, it would be over 150 years before everything that was prophesied in Isaiah 13 and 14 would actually come to pass. That's a long time to look ahead. And that actually leads us to the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, because they follow right on the heel of these clear prophecies toward Babylon and their king. But then he moves immediately into speaking briefly about his judgment on Assyria and his judgment on Philistia. Now, these were the two nations that were the immediate threats for Judah. And so the fulfillments of the prophecies that these are that we're looking at this morning, these were going to be fulfilled in just a few years. So it's like this is one of the ways that the Lord like accommodates the weak faith of his people. Because what he's doing, he's giving comfort that not only is he going to deal with their enemies in the distant future, when most of them were probably dead and gone, but he also is going to deal with their present enemies. And another thing that happens here is that the people will see that as they witness the fulfillments of these prophecies against Assyria and the Philistines taking place, they could be assured that the prophecies about Babylon in the more distant future would be fulfilled as well. So it was really an encouragement to their faith that he adds these brief words about Assyria and Philistines at the end of chapter 14. So we're going to start by looking at the prophecies directed specifically toward Assyria. So this is Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my hand, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" So our first main point this morning is this. In God's word to Assyria, his sovereign dominion is clearly displayed. His sovereign dominion is very clearly displayed. First thing I want to point out is the title used for God in verses 24 and verse 27. He's identified here as the Lord of hosts. Now, if you kind of let your eyes look back at the verses right before that, 22, 23, that's also Lord of Hosts is there spoken of in verse 22. The Lord of Hosts is spoken of in verse 23. And what's interesting, and as you read it, verse 23 ends with declares the Lord of Hosts. Verse 24, then the Lord of Hosts has sworn. And then again, Lord of Hosts is mentioned in verse 27 here. One of the reasons I think that this is here like this is that we're intended to see a connection between the prophecies that had just been completed about Babylon and Babylon's king, and then the prophecies here in Assyria. There is a connection. We're supposed to see these two tied together. Actually, even in the way some of your Bibles may have it divided up as far as paragraphs, it may still keep those verses together with the prophecy about Babylon, and that's fine because they are very much connected. So that's one of the reasons I think the term Lord of Hosts is used. But there's a second emphasis here, and I think it's because it's an emphasis on God's sovereignty. The word Lord is the word Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. But then Lord of Hosts, it's the idea that he is sovereign over all the hosts of heaven. He is sovereign over all the hosts of earth, which would include especially rulers and magistrates on any level. He's the Lord of every all hosts. He's the Lord of all. So that term itself is a term of sovereign dominion. He's Lord of all. And then in verse 24, it says, okay, the Lord of Hosts, and it says, has sworn, or makes this oath. Now, everything that God says is true and right. And if it's a prophecy, it's going to take place. If it's a promise, you can trust it. So he doesn't have to add, I swear this is true. We take oaths to ensure somebody's really going to tell the truth. Well, when God takes an oath, when he swears, it's not really to ensure that he's going to tell the truth. It's really an encouragement for us to say, he's really telling the truth. Pay attention to this. This is right. So it's not to put God under oath. It's for us to recognize, or the people who are hearing this, to recognize that his promises truly will come to pass and give assurance to the people to believe it. Well, then he reiterates the certainty of what has been said and what will be said. So verse 24, let me just read the whole thing again. The Lord of Hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. This is an amazing verse. But we can see from this verse this next point. As the wise sovereign, God has clear purposes and makes meaningful and certain plans. As the wise sovereign, he has clear purposes and makes meaningful and certain plans. Everything that God intends to happen, happens. Everything. Everything God plans will stand just as he planned it to stand. God does not merely watch what happens and then react accordingly. He plans, or he decrees, all things that will take place. And since God is perfectly wise, that means everything that he plans, everything that he does, is planned out of the context of perfect wisdom. There's no deficiency in any aspect of God's wisdom or his knowledge. He perfectly understands every single area of knowledge that exists. He perfectly understands everything that's going on, whether it's a nation, whether it's a culture, whether it's an individual's life. I mean, he fully understands everything. We don't even fully understand what's going on in our own head. God understands what's going on in your head better than you do. His wisdom is complete. It's full. We all have areas where we specialize. When you go to college, you generally have to declare a major. It's something you're going to major on. Some area of knowledge you're really going to focus on. But we have certain things, whether it's a major in college or just things that we're interested in, that we especially enjoy learning about and so forth. But even if you take the area that you are most proficient in, there are huge holes in your knowledge. There just are, because you don't know it all. That's the area that you know well. But there are still big things you don't know. There's still more books to read, more people to talk to, more things to experience related even to that. Well, then you take all the areas that you know virtually nothing about, which are quite a few areas that we know virtually nothing about. Well, we just can't even relate to God's wisdom being complete and full with there being no holes whatsoever. I mean, sometimes the stuff you learn, such as like computers or things like that, there's a new manual coming out the next month, the next year. And you've got to, and so the things change. God knows everything. He understands everything completely and perfect. So there's no holes in his knowledge. So therefore, everything he plans is made with a good and wise purpose in mind. Everything. This is a truth that I think is a great advantage to us, because every single one of us have circumstances in our life that we would probably be tended to doubt. We would have tend to doubt, this doesn't seem wise that it was done this way or at this time. Why did it happen like that? I mean, every one of us have errors. If you don't ask the question out loud, all you have to do, you don't have to think very deeply to think of things that, why did it happen like this? I don't understand. Well, in those circumstances, it's really helpful to know that there is a God who is sovereign over everything that goes on in your life and my life. And so we do not understand. Like I said, there's major holes even in the things that we know well. You just have to trust that your God has planned, and he has planned well. And so that can help you tremendously when you're in the middle of those circumstances that don't seem so wise. But you can trust him in the middle of it. Now, verse 25 tells us the plans, specific plans that he's referring to here. He says, okay, just as I have planned it, so it will stand, verse 25, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. So he says, his plan is that with the land of Judah, the promised land, is a land that has mountains, is a mountainous area. And it's in this land that God promises he will trample Assyria. He will see to it that they're destroyed. And then when Assyria is destroyed in Judah, he says the yoke that's been put around the people of Judah's neck will be broken. I mean, the burden they've had to endure of just the threats from Assyrian armies or the actual presence of Assyrian armies or things that they have suffered under Assyrian domination at times, that's going to be destroyed. That yoke is going to be taken away. This was God's plan. And he's assuring the people of Judah that his plan would stand. It will stand. Verse 26, he puts this plan of God on a worldwide scale. It says, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. Now, at this time in history, Assyria was the reigning power, the reigning world power. And so, in that sense, this was a plan against the whole earth, because Assyria was the reigning world power at that time. But this is also speaking, I think, of the fact that there are worldwide implications to anything God does. In this case, what his plans are for Assyria, they don't just affect Assyria. It doesn't just affect Judah. It affects everything and everyone over the earth. So this gives us insight in the fact that the plans of God are intricate in how they are woven together. If you just make a little simple, do a little simple test here. How is it that you are sitting in this room today? What are all the things that have gone before that led up to the fact that you are sitting in this room today? Now, you can start with the car, or that you're well today, you're not sick, so you were able to make it. But there's all kinds of things like that. But there's bigger things. I mean, part of what you have to think about on that is that it ties into the family you were born into, especially if you're here with your parents. It ties into family that you're born into. It ties into the place that you live. It ties into the time in history in which you were born. If you were born 100 years ago, you wouldn't be here today. It ties into the people who are your friends, the people who are your neighbors. It ties into the fact that there is that the existence of a city called Dayton, the existence of a state called Ohio, the existence of a nation called the United States of America, and the fact that there's actual religious liberty in this state and this nation, whereas Somalia, that we just saw, this kind of meeting does not happen in Somalia. If God had ordained that you lived in Somalia, you would not be here today. It would be totally different. God has ordained all things, and everything he ordains has domino effects and intricate tie-ins with everything else that happens. And I think that's part of what he's saying here, is that it's not just the fact that he's bringing judgment on Assyria. There are implications for the world and nations of the world and the fact that judgment was being brought on Assyria at that time. So, the plans of the Lord of hosts are wise and meaningful. And they have effects on every part of the earth. They have effects on your life. The next thing we see about this prophecy about Assyria is in verse 27. It says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Now this is similar to what he's already said, but there is an addition here. So here we see this next point. As the all-powerful sovereign, God's plans will surely come to pass in spite of all opposition. They will surely come to pass in spite of all opposition. So yes, the Lord of hosts makes wise plans, and those plans will be fully carried out. But that does not mean that there is never any opposition to his plans. There is lots of opposition to his plans. Individual people, nations, will oftentimes do their best to frustrate God's plans. Yes, the Lord is the Lord of hosts, but not all of the hosts are willing servants of the Lord. Many of the hosts that he is Lord over are unwilling servants of the Lord. So they will do all they can to resist what God has planned. But when God stretches out his hand, like it says, to put his plans into action, no opposition will be able to stop it. No one can. Now, we all make plans. Some of our plans turn out pretty much the way we planned them to. Pretty close. Others have to be radically changed or scrapped altogether for several reasons. One is because you get more information about whatever the situation, whatever your plan relates to, more information comes in. You think, well, that's not going to work. And so the plan either has to be changed or it can't be done at all because of additional things that you found out that you didn't know before. Or it can be that there's things that get in the way that make it where you simply cannot do what you had planned to do. It just stops you and you can't do it. It could be an accident on the highway. It could be a physical illness. And plans just stop you and you can't do it. None of those things ever happen to God. None of those things ever happen to God. There is never more information that comes to light that he thinks, ooh, I probably ought to change this. Because he knows everything. There is no power, there is no opposition that is strong enough to stop him from doing what he has planned. Those do not exist. Resistance is to be expected, but it will not succeed. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate his plans? No one. So let's make this next application. This is an encouragement to his people that his word can be trusted. So the Lord gave this brief prophecy regarding Assyria to encourage his people to be able to trust the prophecy he gave about Babylon, because there's a connection here. If he's going to do what he said about Assyria, then he's surely going to do what he said about Babylon. His plans will not fail. So this just tells us that God's word is always trustworthy. It's always right. It's always true. So whatever his word says, we should trust it. Some of his words are things like commands or prohibitions. For example, when he tells us flee immorality, we should do that. When he tells us love one another, we should do that. When he promises he will provide, we should trust him. When he promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we should trust him. We should believe that promise. Whatever he says is right. You can trust what he says. So this is an encouragement to trust his word, because it comes from a wise God whose plans cannot be hindered. Even when they're challenged, they cannot be hindered. Okay, let's look now at God's word to Philistia. This is in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 14. In the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. So here's our second main point. In God's word to Philistia, his watch care over his people is affirmed in spite of the enemies who seek to harm them. So his watch care over his people is affirmed in spite of the enemies who seek to harm them. Philistia is another immediate threat to the people of Judah that they have to deal with. He's spoken of the Assyrians. Now he speaks of the Philistines. The area there were five Philistine cities that are, if you know anything about the makeup of Israel now, it's pretty much the same. The area of Gaza, the Gaza Strip that they speak of, is pretty much the area where the Philistines help. Actually, even the term Palestine actually comes from Philistine. That's where we get the land of Palestine from. Well, they were long time enemies of Israel. I mean, if you look back through the Old Testament and some of those earlier books, you see multiple conflicts with the Philistines. So they were long time enemies of the Jews. So we're told here in the year that Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, died, and that's when Hezekiah began to rule, his son. And that year, God gave this oracle concerning Philistia to Isaiah. Now, he starts off by telling the Philistines, don't rejoice just because the rod that struck you has been broken. Now, the rod that struck the Philistines was probably the nation of Assyria. So he's probably still bringing Assyria in here as well. He doesn't mention them, and there's room for debate on what exactly he means there, but it seems more likely that it's probably Assyria that is speaking of here. And they seem to be rejoicing because the king of Assyria died. And so they're like, great, boy. I mean, this guy's been such a pain, such a problem, but now he's dead. But their rejoicing is premature, because in verse 29, it says, from that serpent's root, a viper is going to come forth, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. In other words, what he's saying is, yes, a dangerous foe has died, but what's going to follow is going to be even worse. So your rejoicing is premature. So one of the things that we can see in these verses is this. God's enemies are warned against premature rejoicing when things seem to go their way. They're warned against premature rejoicing when things seem to go their way. It can be very discouraging when we see those who make no bones about the fact that they hate God, they hate his people. It can be difficult when you see them doing well. But we have to remind ourselves that that's not the end of the story. That's not how it ends. Oftentimes things look very dark for God's people and very positive for their enemies. That's just the way it is. But our God is the Lord of hosts, which includes his enemies. He has made wise plans and has the power to bring those plans into reality. And even though there will be those who oppose him, they will not finally succeed. So we need to remember, when there's rejoicing, over the Lord by those who are his enemies, that rejoicing is premature. It's not going to end that way. There's more to the story. Now, as this brief prophecy concerning Philistia continues, Isaiah makes a clear contrast between the future of the Philistines and the future of his people. So let me read now verses 30 to 32 again. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your roots with famine, and I will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and that the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in? So in light of these verses, look at this next point. God's people are encouraged to remember that no matter how discouraging the outward circumstances may be, God is always preserving and guarding his church. Outward circumstances can be discouraging, but God is always preserving and guarding, watching over his church. In verse 30, what Isaiah is doing there is making a comparison between the people of God and the people of Philistia. He talks about the people of God first, and he says the people of God, they're described as being helpless and needy, but they will be taken care of. They will eat. They will lie down in security. But it's different for the Philistines. It says God will destroy them with famine, and even those who survive the famine will not survive. They will be killed. So in verse 30, then, instead of rejoicing, that premature rejoicing, there's going to be wailing. He talks about the enemy that's going to be coming from the north, again, probably Assyria. And all the Philistines will be demoralized as a result of what they see coming. They thought they were home free, but no, they're not. Now, verse 32 begins by talking of messengers or ambassadors of the nation. This may mean that Philistia may have sent some messengers from representing them to Judah asking for help. Or it could be more general, the idea of nations looking for help from their enemies from other nations. So what are they told? Well, what they're told is the answer is not in their alliances with other nations. That's not what their hope is. The answer to their problems is to take refuge in the one true and living God. It says there in verse 32, it says, the covenant Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. So, nations like Assyria, Philistia, Babylon, they're going to fall, but Zion will remain. Now, Zion speaks specifically of Jerusalem as the city of God. But, of course, Zion is also used in a symbolic sense to speak of the kingdom of God at large. And he's saying his kingdom will not fail. It will continue. Believers are often going to find themselves afflicted in various ways. But there is always refuge in the Lord. And this goes back to the truth that the sovereign Lord has already made clear and certain plans, and that his plans will be resisted, but they will still succeed. God's plans include judgment of those who reject him. That's part of what he has decreed, as part of his plan. But it also includes the establishment and the continued growth of his kingdom. That's also part of his plan. And all that the Lord ordains will surely come to pass. So that's basically what he has to say to Assyria and Philistia. Now, we're going to look at one more prophecy, which is longer. Actually, it's two chapters long, but they're short chapters. And this one is the oracle concerning Moab, and it's in chapters 15 and 16. So our third main point is this. In God's word to Moab, the sorrow that is associated with those under his judgment is emphasized. The Moabites were a people that lived... They lived on the east side of the Dead Sea, again in the land of Palestine. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And it was Moab, There's a history with Moab. Whenever the Israelites were on their way to Canaan, to the Promised Land, they asked permission to pass through Moab, and Moab said, no, you cannot pass through our land. Another thing is that there was a time when there was a famine in Judah, and Naomi and her family, they went to Moab during the time of the famine to get away from the famine. Well, Naomi then at that time, she ends up getting a daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth. When that famine is over, they come back to Judah. Ruth is a Moabite woman. She marries Boaz, and one of their descendants is David. So there's a lot of connection with Moab and Israel and Judah. Moab was a small and very fruitful country, but of course it was also a country that worshipped idols. Now, as you read about the judgments that are talked about here with Moab, you're going to see words like this all the time. Words like lament, weeping, wailing, tears, and cries of distress. Those terms and those phrases are all through chapters 15 and 16. So it's a real theme. Chapter 15 especially deals with the weeping that comes from the people of Moab as their cities are devastated. So let me read for you Isaiah chapter 15. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, heir of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shelishiah. For they go up the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Onaram, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass died out. There is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carried off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wail goes as far as Eglam, and its wailing even to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a land upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. So I think we can sum up this chapter in this way. There is great lament from those under judgment when they see their cities and homes destroyed. Verse 1 mentions two cities in particular, Ar and Ker, which were the main cities of Moab at this time. And it says, in one night, these primary cities, one was even the capital, were devastated. They were destroyed in one night. We're not told who caused this devastation, but we know it's clear that God is the one who decreed it. And then, it mentions probably 10 or 12 different cities where destruction and wailing and lament is taking place all throughout Moab. It mentions different streams and brooks. It mentions in particular there in verse 9 that the waters of Dimon are full of blood. So you can see what's going on. I mean, this whole little country of Moab is being destroyed, being devastated from the cities to the rivers and so forth. Their response to this devastation is weeping. It makes sense. They show their grief, it says, by cutting their hair and by shaving their beards, and they wear sackcloth. In verse 3, it says, everyone is wailing. They're dissolved in tears. Verse 4 says, they cry aloud. It says, even their soldiers cry aloud, and their soul trembles within them. Verse 8 speaks of the cry of distress and wailing. Now, verse 2 tells us what they did when all this took place, and just in the midst of this desolation and this great grief. What they did is they go to the temple of their gods. They go to their high places, which were places of idol worship. And as we said, Moab has a long history with Israel, and they certainly know of Jehovah God, But they do not turn to him. Instead, they turn to their idols, false gods who cannot help them at all. That's basically what's going on in chapter 15. Chapter 16 continues to speak of Moab's judgment. And the first five verses, they are given counsel on what they should do. So look at Isaiah 16, 1-5. Send a tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompted in righteousness. Now, their advice to do this, it says, take a lamb, really a tribute lamb, and take this. The lamb is kind of like a symbol that they would use when they're going someone to help, for help, and for refuge and so forth. So they would take this tribute lamb, and what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to take it to Jerusalem. It mentions there, take it to the daughter of Zion. So they're taking it to Jerusalem. They're supposed to take this lamb, and they're supposed to ask for help. It says the daughters of Moab then should flee to Jerusalem. They should ask for advice. In verse 4, it says they're supposed to take refuge there with the people of God. This is the counsel that they're being given. But verse 5 gives you more detail on what needs to happen in order for them to take refuge there. It talks about this. It says there needs to be a submission to David's throne. Obviously, the king at this point doesn't tell the king, maybe Hezekiah at this point. But it's talking about a submission to the king of David's throne. But since it mentions David's throne, this is beyond just the reigning king of Judah. Because it says, this throne is established in loving kindness and faithfulness and justice and righteousness. So this submission to the king is really speaking ultimately of a submission to the Lord. It's a submission to the Messiah who would come in the line of the king of David. So it's a call for the people of Moab to turn from their idols and trust in the Lord for their salvation. This is the counsel they're being given. What to do when this judgment, this devastation comes. Verse 6 tells us what their decision was, or at least implies it to us very clearly. Verse 6 says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride and fury. His idle boast are false. So from this verse, we know that because of their pride, the people of Moab would not submit to the true king. They would not do it. So that brings us back to lament and wailing. So if you look again at verses 7 and 8, therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir-Hasheth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Basically, this is just talking about that the devastation is going to take place. And there's continued wailing, and it's all because they will not repent. They will not turn to the Lord like they're being advised and counseled to do. Then there's a lament from a different source. Look at verses 9 to 14 as we close out. It says, therefore I will weep. This is Isaiah speaking. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy, no jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir-Hasheth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. So Isaiah the prophet begins to weep. There's point B on your outline. There is a great lament from Isaiah on behalf of those who would not repent and are judged accordingly. In verse 9, Isaiah says, he wept bitterly for them. Said he would drench them with his tears. Verse 11 says, this was not just a superficial sadness like, I'm sorry this happened to you. In verse 11, he says, it comes from my heart. This is a sadness that just bubbling out of his inner man. Isaiah is heartbroken because the people of Moab would not repent, and therefore they're going to be judged. Now, there's two applications I want to make from these verses. First one is this. It's in submission to the Messiah as king that there's hope. See, the people of Moab prayed to their own gods and their own idols, but that didn't help them. We saw that in chapter 15, where they were praying for their gods, to their gods. And then we see it here in chapter 16, in verse 12. It talks about Moab presenting himself. He says he wearies himself upon his high place. He comes to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So it's worthless. He's been given an option away from these idols and false gods, but he will not take it. He goes back to the false gods, and he doesn't prevail because they're false gods. They can't help him, and they will not help him. But they were given the opportunity to turn from that, to turn from unbelief and put their trust in the Messiah. But because of their pride, they would not do that. So we read in verse 14 that they are assured that their judgment would happen within 3 years at this time when the prophecy was given. So the reminder here is, yes, judgment is real, but salvation is also very real. And salvation can only be found in Christ, can only be found in the Messiah. It's either salvation in Christ or it's judgment. And for them, it was temporal judgment, but that would also lead to eternal judgment. So the first thing we note here is that submission to the Messiah as king is where there is true hope. But there's a second application. Christians should feel a genuine sorrow for those who will not trust in Christ. To me, Isaiah's example here is really challenging. The people of Moab would not believe and submit to the Messiah. So that made them enemies of God. And as God's enemies, they deserve judgment. And Isaiah knows that. He agrees with that. He knows that's right. But he's also in anguish because of this. His heart is broken because these people, and notice who these people are. These aren't even people he really knows. They're a neighboring nation, but I would be surprised if Isaiah had a lot of connections with people in Moab. They're people he probably doesn't even know. And his heart is breaking over their unbelief. And they're rejecting Christ, rejecting the Messiah, and therefore will be judged. Do we have that same kind of heart for people who don't believe? Sometimes I can sense that in myself. It's not regular. It's not all the time. And probably, you're like me, probably the ones that we feel the most grieved about are people that we know personally. And that's perfectly fine. I mean, that's natural, and that should be that we should have a grief and a sorrow for those who are very close to us, who have turned their back on the Lord and have rejected him. But again, there's also a place, there are unbelievers, not only in our city, in our state, in our nation, all around the world. And there is also a grief that goes with that, of the fact that there are people all over the world that do not believe. So much of my, when I think about what are my general attitudes towards those who are not Christians, sometimes it's concern like this. It really is. I'm grateful for that when it happens. Sometimes it's frustration at them. Sometimes it's anger at them for what they're doing. Sometimes it's just apathy. Don't really care. We serve a sovereign God, again, whose purposes cannot be frustrated in this world. And that's good. And we should rejoice in Him. We should trust Him. But there's also a place for grieving for those who are His enemies and are trying to stop His purposes. There's a place for grieving for them as well as rejoicing in our Lord. They're doing their best to destroy His church. But there's a place to have sorrow in our hearts for them. So may the Lord help us not only rejoice in the salvation that's ours in Christ, but to also grieve over those who are still resisting Him. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the truths, the doctrines that are so clear in these statements of judgment. Thank You for the encouragement to remind us that You are the sovereign one, and that You make wise plans and purposes, not just in Isaiah's day. That's who You are, and that's what You do, and that applies just as much to us as it did to him, and as much to us as our, and even our personal circumstances and situations. Lord, help us to trust You. Even though our circumstances are difficult, help our faith in You to be strong. Help us to grow in our faith and to be firm in our faith. I also want to thank You for the salvation You provided for us in Christ. And Lord, just giving us the faith to trust You. But Lord, I ask that You would also grant us a real heart, a real sorrow and concern for those who have not trusted You. It's so easy to be frustrated and even angry at what is done sometimes. But Lord, help us to also have that grief and to understand what's really going on, that there's a rejection of the Lord that's taking place there. Help us to grow in that. You may be one who has never put your faith in Christ either. And like the Moabites, one of the main reasons for that oftentimes is pride, because we're so focused on ourselves that we don't want to submit to Christ. We want to do things our way. But I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to humble yourself and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this would be a way that you could start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I have done wrong. And yes, I do want to do things my own way. I'm proud as well. But I recognize Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. I want to trust Him as my Savior, and I want to follow Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what that commitment involves, you can make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.